So a recent headline caught my attention, revealed why the RAF gave up looking for UFOs. Apparently, the British government spent 50 years recording reports of flying saucers and little green men over Grimsby. Now, it's remarkable what some people are willing to believe. And we now learn that this hotline directly to the Ministry of Defence was only shut down in 2009. Faith and trust are a complicated thing. And when you read a story like this, when people will believe the strangest things, you also can't help but understand why many suffer so easily from disbelief. If the human navigating belief system can so easily be knocked off kilter by the wildest claims, then such a sensitive instrument may well struggle to fix on what to believe in. And if we're all honest this morning, this is something that we all struggle with. It only takes the smallest thing to go wrong in our lives, and before we know it, the needle on the dial of our belief system is oscillating back and forth between believe, unbelieve. And this is why we constantly need to be reminded of not only the powerful things that God has done in our own lives, but also of the way in which God demonstrates who He is from the Bible. And we have no better display this morning of God's sovereign power. So can I invite you to turn back to Joshua 3 and 4, which you'll find on page 217. But before we look at that portion of God's word, let's pray together. Father, we believe. Help now our unbelief. We pray this morning that you would make yourself known to us and that you would mobilize each one of us to greater acts of faith. Amen. Well, unbelief cost Israel severely. 40 years earlier, on the cusp of entering the promised land, the people had a change of mind. They were about to enter in when their courage drained away. And this lack of trust cost them dearly. A generation was lost wandering the desert. And here we are this morning, joining Israel as they are given a second chance. But God seems concerned that the children will make the same mistake as their parents, that they will choose unbelief. So notice how in chapter 1, God goes out of His way to reassure this generation of Israelites that He will honor His promise. He makes the point 6 times in the first 18 verses of this book that He will give them the land beyond the Jordan. You'll recall God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham 500 years earlier. And everything they have been through as a nation to date is for this moment. The question before us today then is, are Abraham's descendants ready now to believe and claim their inheritance? My favorite stories as a boy were the historical ones, the tales that transported me back into the action of a different time and place, battling along Alexander the Great as he extended his empire across the globe, riding alongside Hannibal as he drove war elephants into the Roman legions, and of course, the many Bible stories. In this dramatic account of the Jordan crossing, you can't help but be drawn into the events and action, propelled back into the ancient history of Israel, back into a camp with the air filled with anticipation and consequence. And I find myself pondering over the thoughts and the feelings of the ordinary Israelite. Will we succeed where our parents failed? Can I really believe God will deliver on His promise? Like any good story, the Jordan crossing has tension, scenes and a plot structure. So in the opening scene from verse 3 to 13 of chapter 3, we have the problem. A wide and deep river is an obstacle in the way of the promised land. Verse 14, which is the beginning of the second scene, sees the action and tension rise as the people move towards the surging river. Yet as the feet of the priests touch the water, tension eases as God divides the waters and the people cross on dry ground, verse 17. In chapter 4, we have the third scene. The waters return as the priests step out of the river and the plot is resolved with Joshua setting up a memorial of 12 stones to remember this event by. God bursts into the promised land in a dramatic way. But why so dramatic? Well, the final verse of chapter 4 tells us why, or reveals the ultimate plot behind these events. Look there at verse 24. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now, we'll follow this ultimate plot given here in verse 24 through to conclusion by breaking it down into two headings under which we will consider these three scenes. So let us explore the initial two scenes under the first heading. God entered the promised land in a dramatic way, so firstly, the people might know the Lord is powerful. Now, what we actually read in verse 24 is that the people might know that the hand of the Lord, that the hand of God is powerful. Now, what do you think of when you hear the phrase hand of God? For many of you, the infamous hand of Diego Maradona will spring to mind. Leaping to head the ball in the quarterfinal of the 1986 World Cup, Maradona put out his hand, or as it became known, the hand of God, to score. I remember it well. It was a coming-of-age moment for me when I realized being an English sporting fan in any sport was a heavy burden to bear. Even when I was preparing this sermon, I could only bring myself to watch the Lego version of that goal. Yesterday, I was saluting the Welsh in rugby. And this afternoon, I will be supporting a Scot in tennis. The hand of God is a figure of speech frequently used in the Bible. Its use conveys God's sovereign power in creation. So by his hand, God creates all things, according to Isaiah 66:2. We also see the Bible attributing the use of hands to God when he acts on his people's behalf. So in Exodus 13, God rescues Israel by his hand from Egypt. In our story, we see both God's sovereign power over creation as he holds up the River Jordan with his hand, and God clearly acting on behalf of his people as he leads them across the Jordan by his hand. So let's take a closer look at our first scene from verse 1 to 13. And I want you to particularly notice how carefully God prepares his people for the crossing. God, as good as, takes his people by the hand. Now, leaving home for the very first time can be very traumatic. A friend of ours recently sent her 8-year-old son away from school, with school for the very first time. And like any mum, she took care to help him with his packing. And since the boy struggles particularly with organization, she went to the trouble of putting each day's matching clothes, t-shirts and trousers, in a separate carrier bag and labeling them Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday. You know, she took such an interest in the preparation that she all but took his hand and led him through those few days he was away. He returned on Thursday wearing the Thursday outfit. But she was slightly perturbed to find he had no socks on. And even more perturbed when she realized that not only had he not worn any socks, but neither had he worn any underpants. When she asked him about this, he replied, "Well, they weren't in the bags for each day, so I thought I wasn't meant to wear them." In verse 4, we see that God knows the Israelites are about to embark on a new way. They have not been before. And this explains the thought and the care that God puts into preparing them. You'll see that he begins by sending officers throughout the camp, verse 2 and 3, to give the practical plans of the crossing. Then he calls the people through Joshua, verse 5, to prepare spiritually by consecrating themselves. In verse 7, God briefs Joshua before the people are finally gathered for final instructions from the Lord in verse 9. You can't help but be struck by how very much God is the orchestrator of these events. God is everywhere in this story. He is at the heart of everything. He is seen to be planning every aspect down to the last detail. And given that the Israelites had grown to a number of about 2.5 million, you could argue that God needed to be in the detailed planning for logistics alone. It would have been no small thing moving all of them. I'll be honest, I find it hard enough leading 80 students anywhere. In verse 3, the Israelites are told the Ark of the Lord will lead them across the Jordan. It will be carried by the priests, and they are to follow it. But they are to keep their distance, verse 4. Now, there could be numerous reasons for this instruction. It could be for reasons of reverence and respect. It is the Ark of the Covenant, after all. Yet, verse 4 suggests a more straightforward explanation. The people are to keep 800 meters between them and the Ark so all the people can see which way they need to go. The Ark will act as a navigating TomTom to lead the way. TomTom, if you don't know, is a portable GPS navigation system. It mounts on the car dashboard and its voice commands you to your destination. And I heard the TomTom described the other week as the new wonder and menace of technology. Now, for those of you who get lost finding your way back to the table after a visit to the restaurant toilet, I gather it's a wonder. It's also proving to be a menace. It's coming between friends and couples. Friends may be riding in the car together, and the TomTom tells you, as a driver, to veer right. When your friend suggests, because they know the way, you stay straight ahead. Your friend, as it turns out, was correct, as the ensuing frosty silence lets you both know that you listened to the TomTom instead of your friend. Now, upon receipt of these travel directions from Joshua, I would imagine there was a range of reactions amongst the people of Israel, if they are anything like you and me. And how do you think you would have reacted to the prospect of crossing the Jordan? You may have a good idea because you faced or may even be facing at the moment situations that are far from certain. You may well need to go forward in faith, but all that you can see before you is the obstacles. You look out of the office window or you look down the garden path and all you can see is your own River Jordan. It's difficult to imagine that you could ever reach the other side. It fills you with dread when you contemplate how easy that situation could engulf you. God understood how scared the people were. And this is why he took care of the details and by doing so, held out his hand to each one. He says to the Israelites, "Here, take my hand. I know that you are about to go a new way that you have not been before. Take my hand For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But can God be trusted to deliver? Is his hand so safe and secure it will not let go? Now, surely death by drowning must have occurred to every single man, woman, and child in that camp. As they followed the ark into the middle of the riverbed, surely they were wondering, what if God lets go of my hand during this crossing? What then? Well, let's explore these questions further in our second scene from verse 14 to 17, noticing that God holds up the river by his hand. I read a harrowing account this week of a British family caught up in the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami. Let me read an extract. On the veranda of a beach hut in Sri Lanka, a little girl scrabbles beneath the Christmas tree for her present from Santa. It is a wooden ship. Noah's Ark, explains her mother. Little knowing what an irony this is, the peat fields are bemused as water swirls into their beach house. Isabella clings to her mother, Kim, arms tight round her neck. Don't worry, she soothes her whimpering daughter. Hold on to mummy. It'll stop in a minute. The massive wave hits with a fury that drags the little girl from her arms. My only thought was Isabella, Kim recalls, struggling against her tears of grief and guilt and the pain of a memory that does not go away. I don't even remember letting her go. It wasn't a tearing apart of arms, just that I had her, and the next thing I knew, I was without her. Beyond the Jordan, God, the Father of the Israelites, has good things for his children. God has a blessing to give to his people. He's about to give them their inheritance. He has a great plan for their lives. He's about to give them a land that is to be theirs forever. You know, he knows that they messed up 40 years ago, but he doesn't hold that against them. And it's a theme that the New Testament picks up on. God has a blessing to give you and me. It's why Jesus confronted and passed through his own River Jordan when he was buried in the depths and came to the surface victorious. He did this so that we might one day enter our own promised land of heaven forever. And if you're a believer, you have already received much of your inheritance. You've received and are led by the Holy Spirit. Your sins have been forgiven. And of course, you have this new identity as a child of God. It's not something you're waiting for, but something that you already possess in Jesus Christ. And I wonder this morning if you know what it is to have received that inheritance. You may have been coming along to All Souls for a good while now. But have you embraced God as your Father? If you have, then you know that God loves you like Kim loved Isabella. She would never intentionally let her little girl slip out of her hand. Likewise, even though we fear that God will do that, God will never, ever let you slip out of his hand. But what if a massive wave hits you with fury? Could God hold on to you then? If you're hit with news, you're sick, or battered by job loss, or sucked under by an unforgiving current of depression or anxiety, will God hold your hand tightly and not let you sink and drown? It must have been a sight to behold, seeing the people of Israel on the move. United in a common purpose, they follow the Ark of the Covenant. And what is this Ark? It represents God's presence with his people. The God who is calling, verse 11 and 13, the Lord of all the earth, is in covenant, is in relationship with Israel. His throne, the Ark, was among them. His presence was with them, and he is Emmanuel, God with his people. When we face our Jordan. We never do so alone. The God of all the earth, Emmanuel, is with us. The one who commands the winds and the waves is with us. And the reality of this powerful presence manifests itself the moment the toes of the feet of the priests carrying the ark come into contact with the Jordan River. Instantly, the powerful hand of the Creator God stretches out and plugs the Jordan. The waters and the waves are stilled behind God's hand, and the Israelites safely cross on dry ground. Nothing can tear you from the arms of God, because even your most brutal billow must submit to God. In a majestic moment, the Lord demonstrates his power to all the peoples of the earth. Its impact on the Canaanite kings was devastating. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, when the news of this event reached their ears, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Its impact on the Israelites must have been energizing. They knew for certain God was powerful enough to deliver on his promise. God has safe hands, and those hands can be trusted. Surely the needle on everyone's belief system in that camp, the dial must have been fixed on belief. And yet, God knew how quickly the people would forget. So let us also note from verse 24 of chapter 4, God entered the promised land in a dramatic way, so secondly, God's people might know the fear of the Lord. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, then the essence of wisdom is acquiring the skill to live the life of faith. Wisdom goes beyond knowledge. It's more than just knowing facts. It's about understanding life. It's about learning from your past so you know what to do in the future. It's about remembering your past so you know what to do and what to believe in the future. Fear, or the awe of God, generates two kinds of reactions. It can immobilize or mobilize. Fear left the unbelieving Canaanite kings mesmerized. And it's God's plan that by remembering what God has done in the past will mobilize the Israelites to greater acts of faith in the future. So we see then in conclusion that in scene 3 in chapter 4, God builds a memorial by his hand so the people will remember. Now the only thing faster than the speed of thought is the speed of forgetfulness. You're sitting at your desk in your office digging for something under a stack of papers, and what do you find but that dirty coffee mug? It's been there so long it's eligible for carbon dating. Better wash it. You pick up the mug, you walk out the door of your office and you head toward the kitchen. By the time you get to the kitchen, though, you've forgotten why you stood up in the first place. You wander back to your office, feeling a little bit confused, until you look down and you see the cup in your hand. Now, according to a new theory, walking through doorways causes forgetting. Apparently, walking through a doorway is a good time to purge information, because whatever happened in the old room is likely to become less relevant now that you have changed venues. God is anxious to prevent the Israelites purging their memory of what just happened. He is concerned they will quickly forget what he has done for them as they change venue, moving to a new scene from the shores of the Jordan inland. And God is also anxious, verse 21, that the next and subsequent generations remember. So God orders that the 12 stones taken from the Jordan be set up as a memorial at Gilgal. He wants little boys and girls to ask their mum and dad, what are those stories about? He wants you parents today to sit your children down and tell of the God who by his hand led the Israelites across the River Jordan on dry ground. God is anxious that the Israelites don't forget what he has done and who he is. God delivers on his promises. And God is anxious that you too don't forget. Just this last couple of weeks, a friend's father passed away. This man was also a grandfather, and he had been midway through making a guitar with his eldest grandchild. She went into the shed this week, and she found that he had made the most difficult part, the neck of the guitar, and he'd left detailed instructions of the rest. And this was particularly surprising because her father was not the sort of person to write things down, certainly not an instructions type. She said it was on discovering this that she realized her father must have known that he was about to die. He wanted to make sure his grandson could finish the project. He has left him with a memorial, something to remember him by for the rest of his life. Now, that grandson will always think of his grandfather when he picks up that guitar. When he holds it, he will remember. He will remember the time spent together, his patience, his kindness, and their relationship. What are the memorials God has left in your life? What are the things or people that always prompt you to think of God? What are the events that happened in your past that give you faith for tomorrow? What are the promises from God's word you cling on to this morning that will see you through your Jordan? Let me encourage you this day to remember. Remember the God who has led you by the hand in the past and will lead you by the hand in the future. Let that process of remembering steady the needle on your belief system and fix on belief. Amen.